Today is a sad day for me as a pastor. We are wrapping up our Ephesians collection. I don't know if you know, but this is our longest running series of teachings in the history of our church. It's been the last 4.5 months. And finally, after 6 chapters of traversing through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, today we are wrapping it up. Are you guys sad? Okay, I'm the only one that's sad. And it's been quite a journey, right? We started in the stars. We started with receiving and getting into our bones the grand sweeping promises of God that are given to us, not with what we do, but what's been done for us, the promises of the gospel. And then midway through Ephesians, we made our way back into the dirt, the everyday practical ways that God calls us to live out our faith and community and dealing with anger and dealing with our emotions and dealing with conflict. And now, here at the end of his letter, Paul has one thing on his heart, closing remarks that he wants the church to walk away with. And it's this: he wants us to be prepared to stand firm. To stand firm when the storms of life come, to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one, to stand firm in our faith even when everything around us is shaking. I was talking to a father right before service, and we were comparing our sons and how my son's kind of like a floppy kid. Like, he like runs around, he's always falling, always has scrapes on his elbows and his knees. But this other father's kid, I'll just say Hudson. We're proud of Hudson. Hudson's just like so solid. Like, he just walks and he's firm and he looks like he rarely falls. I'm sure he does. But what Paul is saying is, I don't want you to be flailing left and right, falling, stumbling your way through life. I want you to learn how to stand firm despite what comes at you. And so we're going to read this pretty long passage, Ephesians 6:10 through 24, as we wrap up Ephesians. And we covered a little bit of it last week, but why don't we read it one more time? This is the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You know, I think I mentioned it last week. When I think of the armor of God, I think of Sunday school. I was a church kid through and through. And I think of those crafts we used to make where you cut out pieces of the different armors and then you color it and then you write the Bible verse on it. And so whenever I read this passage, it seems so elementary to me, right? It seems more like a Sunday school lesson than an actual text that we take seriously as adults in the middle of a service on your Sundays, right? It seems something so elementary, but when we really look at what Paul is trying to say and get ingrained in the church, it's actually quite powerful and has life-changing implications. Remember a few chapters ago, Paul tells us that in order for resurrection life to flow through us, there are things that we have to put off, there are things that we have to actively deconstruct, things that we have to actively put off of ourselves, our old selves, every single day. But here, at the end of Ephesians, Paul gives us the other side of that coin. Not only is there something we have to actively put off every single day, our old nature, our old self, our old habits, our old mindsets, but there's also something we have to actively put on every single day, what's famously known as the armor of God. Last week, we started talking through the different pieces of armor and what they represent in our lives of faith. I heard some of you went on Amazon and actually bought armor for, I'm just kidding, you don't do that. We talked about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, and today we're going to cover the remaining pieces of armor. Y'all ready for that? Cool. Okay. The first one, Paul tells us, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Paul tells us to put on shoes of peace. They're a special kind of kicks. You can't get on stock X, only God X. I don't know why I said that. That's horrible. But God tells us there is something we are to gird our feet with. And he says it's peace. Now, a Roman soldier, they used to wear boots called the caliga, which were specifically engineered for military combat. If you can imagine it, it was like this sandal made of leather featuring an open-toe design with straps wrapped around the ankles and the shins, like it's giving Birkenstocks for wars kind of vibe, right? It's something made for the feet of the soldier, of the Roman soldier, to keep them ready for battle. But what's most unique about the caliga were its soles. Because on their soles, there were studded a bunch of nails to help keep the soldiers' feet firmly planted on the ground. And Paul says, just like the soldiers' feet are planted in the ground with those nails from the caliga, peace is what keeps us from losing our footing in life. When faced with crippling anxieties and worries, we're often pulled in a million different directions. Have you been there? Or when we find our thoughts and our emotions shifting from place to place because of our circumstances, again and again, from one place to another, Paul's saying, I don't want you to live that way. You know, I pride myself as having above average balance. I grew up as an only child, and what that really meant is I had a lot of time on my hands by myself, and I used that time growing up to learn the most random, useless skills that you could possibly imagine. One of which, for example, was learning how to balance on top of a basketball. And I got so good at balancing on top of a basketball that I was able to walk across the room on top of it, kind of like a circus bear, right? So a regular sight at the Cho household in the late 90s would be TV on, mom's cooking something in the kitchen, and a little Mickey walking across the room on top of a basketball, eating some sort of snack while watching TV. I could still do it, by the way. If y'all have a basketball, I will show out. But that's not for now. So I pride myself on having pretty good balance. But for some reason, I just can't do ice. Every time I step on ice, something tragic happens. In college, our fellowship, one night on a Friday night, we went broom balling for the first time. Do you guys know what broom balling is? When you go broom balling, it's pretty much ice hockey with no skates. So you're jumping on the ice in your shoes, and you're trying to, you know, play hockey and get the puck into the goal. And as soon as I stepped on the ice, my feet became demon-possessed. I had no control of them. They would not obey me. They were going in every single direction. It's like they had a mind of their own. And I couldn't tell you how many times I fell that night, but what I could tell you, what I will say is this, that night when I looked at my butt in the mirror, as I often do, it was completely black and blue. Why? Because I kept losing my footing. And unfortunately, many of us, we walk through life this way, don't we? We're stumbling back and forth. We're swayed to and fro by the circumstances of life. Worries and anxieties are shifting our thoughts and emotions from one place to another, and we are not grounded. But what Paul tells us to do is to put on the shoes, which are peace, that will keep us firmly planted to the ground. If you remember in John 14:27, Jesus tells his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." What's he saying? First of all, this should be a very worrying text for us, because the last thing he says is do not let your hearts be troubled, which means troubles will come in life. It's inevitable. And if you've been alive more than 18 years, you know that trouble comes again and again. There is no end in sight to the negative or the hard or the harsh circumstances of our lives. But he says, when you are in trouble, when you face trouble of any kind, do not be afraid, because my peace I give to you. How many of you know the peace that Jesus gives us is not the same peace the world gives us? The peace the world gives us is always dependent on our circumstances, right? We only have peace when everything's going well. We only have peace when there are no troubles or hardships. We only have peace when there's peace all around us. But as soon as something disrupts the peace around us, we no longer have peace within us. The peace of God is not the absence of troubles or hardship. It's a peace that's unaffected by the circumstances of life. It's inner peace that even when there's no peace around us, we hold firm in it. There's this moment, I think the most gangster moment of Jesus' life in Matthew 8, when Jesus and his disciples are traveling by boat across a lake. And it says, one night a furious storm came upon the boat with the disciples and Jesus in it. And the disciples were freaking out. They were sure they were going to die. They were flailing. They were yelling, getting tossed to and fro. But Jesus, in true gangster fashion, was under the deck fast asleep in the middle of one of the craziest raging storms on that lake. And so the disciples, they waking up and they ask Jesus, save us, save us, save us from the storm. And so Jesus gets up. And he walks outside and he rebukes the storm and it stops. To me, this is one of the clearest pictures of the kind of peace Jesus is talking about. It's a peace that's unmoved by the storm. It's a peace that's unaffected by what's going on all around us. And here's the powerful thing. The peace that started within Jesus eventually made its way around Jesus. It eventually moved from within Jesus to calming the storms around him. A pastor that I know once said, you only have authority over the storm you sleep in, right? You only have authority over the storms that you could sleep through. The peace that the world gives us is outside in. But the peace that Jesus is talking about is inside out. It starts within us despite the circumstances around us, and it makes its way around us. And this is the kind of peace, Paul says, is the kind of peace that grounds us when the storms of life come. The kind of peace that keeps our feet firmly planted on the ground in the face of worry and anxiety. My man, Erwin McManus, he says this about peace. Peace does not come because you finally have control over your life. Peace comes when you no longer need control. Come on, how many of you need control? I am a control freak. And I think we need control. We need to feel like we have a grasp on life. But if you've lived long enough, you know you actually have no grasp, no control over life. There are circumstances often beyond our control. And ultimately, peace is the surrendering of control to God. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I find that the more we try to control and micromanage every single facet of our lives, the more anxiety we feel. Are you with me? It's in the letting go where we find the life that Jesus promises us. I learned in broomball in college days. I learned that when walking on ice, the more you try to control your feet on the ice, the more you try to micromanage every muscle at the bottom of your feet and move your toes this way and that, the more likely you will slip. You want to know the key to walking on ice? I'll give you some major keys today. The key is letting go of control. That's why when they say when you're driving on ice and you skid out of control, not to slam on the brakes, but to maneuver the car as you slide on the ice. In the same way, instead of trying to control your feet when you move, just allow yourself to glide wherever the ice carries you. And this is what the kind of peace that Paul is telling us to adopt, to let go of our need for control and to trust in God. It's in the letting go and trusting in him where we find firm footing in life. And so Paul tells us, gird your feet with the gospel of peace. But the second thing he tells us to take up is the shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, Roman shields, they were often covered in leather and they were wetted with water so that it could extinguish any fiery arrows that were being shot at them. Right, think Lord of the Rings. Think of all those flaming arrows coming at you. But these shields were fitted so that they could extinguish the fire when hit. And what are these flaming arrows that the enemy often shoots at us? He shoots the arrows of discouragement. He shoots the arrows of insecurity. He shoots the arrows of fear, of anxiety, of hopelessness, of temptation, of lust. Listen, if you've ever experienced one of these things or even beyond, it's not just life. There is an enemy actively trying to destroy us, and all of it is rooted in the lie that God is not trustworthy and that he doesn't have our good in mind. Now, a Roman legion, what they would do is they would stand against the enemy and they will hold their shields. But it was interesting because they got into formation, okay? They got into formation. What they would do, the front row, they would hold their shields out in front of them. And then the rest of the soldiers, they would hold their shields above, making an enclosed group, a formation that made them virtually impenetrable, invulnerable to arrows. Now, some scholars even note that some of the Roman shields that were carried didn't actually cover the entirety of a soldier's body. They were longer on one side and shorter on the other, which actually forced the soldiers to stand close together with one another. It was a communal defense. Now, how many of you know that the greatest defense against the attacks of the enemy is a community knit together in faith? One of the enemy's main tactics is to get us to isolate ourselves because he knows it's easier to pluck us off when we're alone. Listen, I consider myself a bit of a horror movie aficionado. I love horror movies. Probably horrible for a pastor to like, but I do love horror movies. Halloween's my favorite season for some reason. I know, I need deliverance. But one of the golden rules, if you watch enough horror movies, one of the golden rules that every single person in a horror film often breaks is you do not slip away on your own from the group. But every horror movie you watch, you see it happen. Like, oh, I hear a strange, ominous noise over there. Let me check it out by myself. Oh, look, a dark, dingy basement with creepy vibes. I'll go check it out by myself. And every time I'm watching this, I'm like, are you serious? That is the number one rule you do not break in a horror movie. Why? Because when you go off alone, it makes it that much easier for the monster, the killer, the ghost, the demon, whatever it might be, to pluck you off one by one. The enemy operates in a very same way. The enemy would love nothing more than to get you on your own. Do you wonder why some of the hardest seasons in your life are when you feel like no one understands you? Or when you feel like you're walking through something alone? And it's like, no one gets this. No one can understand the burden I'm carrying. The enemy would love nothing more than to move you into isolation because it makes you that much more vulnerable. But when what happens when we knit ourselves together in community is we begin to look a lot like the Roman soldier formation Paul is talking about, covering all sides of the group together with our shields of faith. Now, even if I can't guard that attack, I have my brother or my sister to my left or right to be there for me. Community is the place where the lies of the enemy are broken off and where we speak the truth of God over one another. Community is the place where we are strengthened in our faith and our trust in God together. When we feel too weak to believe for breakthrough on our own, we can lean on the faith of our brothers and sisters to carry us the rest of the way through. Have you ever had a conversation with someone that led to this aha moment where you're able to recontextualize something you're going through and you're like, wow, I can't believe I never saw it that way. I can't believe this entire time I was thinking it this way, but it's actually what God is doing. We need each other in community. Or have you ever had someone identify something in you that you never were able to identify in yourself? You know, I love kids. I was a children's pastor for a time. And if you would ask me right out of college if I like kids, I would have told you, hell no. Like, don't bring any kids around me. I don't know what to do with them. I'm freaking out. I do not want to ever hold a baby, even my own. I'm going to just create robot arms or something. I'm just too scared. I'm too anxious. But I remember someone, a good friend of mine, Joe, one day he came up to me and he's like, Mickey, I don't know why, but I just sense there's something in you. There's an anointing you have to pastor children. I was like, hell no. And I started running the other direction. But he said, hey, just give it a try. Come with me to this kids camp this summer and let's just see what happens. So I went with him. And I'll tell you what, man, that was my, you know, a lot of people went into ministry. They went to seminary. They started off in youth. My intro to ministry was kids. And something was unlocked in me in that camp where I was like, something inside of me came alive. Like, yes, I was made for this. I'm good at this. I thrive in this. But it's something I was never able to see in myself until someone saw it in me. That's what we're able to do in community. Or have you ever been so discouraged, seeing no breakthrough in the thing that you've been praying for months or years on end, but you were able to lean on the faith of others who offered to keep praying for you, even when you couldn't keep believing on your own behalf, even when you couldn't do it yourself? You know, we're in San Francisco and we're in 2024. A very big reality is a lot of people were let go over the last few years. And one of the beautiful things I've seen in community is seeing people rally next to each other. We had someone in our church that moved to New York recently. Y'all know Kev. You know Kev because we miss the drums, right? We miss Kev. But Kev, he went through many stretches here in San Francisco where he was unemployed and he was looking for work and he was believing. And one of the things I really appreciated about him was his vulnerability. He would tell us, hey, I'm still praying and believing for this job. And he would invite us to pray with him. And there were moments where he felt weak, where he felt like he couldn't keep believing, where he's like, should I throw in the towel? Should I move back home to Ohio, even though there's nothing in Ohio? And we would keep rallying next to him and saying, hey, even when you don't have faith, we'll have faith for you. That's what we need in the body. And that's really what Paul is trying to highlight here when he tells us to take up our shields of faith. The third thing, Paul tells us to put on the helmet of salvation. There's a scene in Saving Private Ryan that's quite haunting. I don't know if you remember, if you've seen the film, but on the battlefield, there's this moment where a soldier gets shot in the helmet, but like he survives, right? But immediately after he gets shot in the helmet, he takes off his helmet. He's so surprised he's alive, and he's like examining the helmet. He sees the bullet. He's like touching his head to make sure he's good. And the moment he takes off his helmet, he actually gets shot in the head and dies, right? The Roman helmet was made of this thick iron or bronze, covering the entire skull with cheek guards extending over most of the face. And the reason why the helmet was so important is it provided life-saving protection from lethal blows to the head, right? You know, that's why, you know, in zombie movies, why am I using all these horror analogies? In zombie movies, the way you take them out is you get to their head. You know, if you hit someone in the head hard enough, if you get shot in the head, you are done. But the helmet provided life-saving protection for inarguably the most important part of your body. Now, if you recall a few weeks ago, we broke down the strategy of the devil, right? John Mark Comer, he lays it out this way. Deceptive ideas, or the devil, that play into disordered desires, the flesh, that are normalized in a sinful society, the world, right? If you were to lay out the devil's tactics on how he infiltrates a society or a people, this is the way he does it. For example, the lie that you're only as good as what you can produce, right? You were created to produce, to be a machine, leads to the desire to overwork yourself and to trample over others to be successful, which leads to a culture like the one we experience here in San Francisco that treat people like machines instead of human beings. This is the tactic of the enemy. But another simpler way to put it, what we believe in our minds shapes the desires of our hearts, which shapes how we behave with our actions or our bodies or our behavior. The problem is less that we tell lies, and the problem is more that we live lies. We live out the lies that have been ingrained in our mind. We let false narratives about reality into our bodies, and they wreak havoc in our souls. But it all begins in the mind. This is why Paul exhorts us to protect our minds with the helmet of salvation, because the battle that we fight in our minds ultimately affects every other part of our lives. In other words, if we lose the battle in our minds, we've lost the battle over our hearts and over our bodies. This is why in 2 Corinthians, Paul challenges us to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. What he's essentially saying is weigh every thought that comes into your mind against the truth of the gospel. You know, one of the questions we often ask people when they're making major life decisions is this decision fueled by fear or is it fueled by faith? Such a simple question that we often don't think to ask when we're in the midst of making major decisions, right? Like, how many of the decisions that we make are actually motivated by fear and not faith? By anxiety and not peace, by fear and not love. You know, when we were thinking of transitioning out of our last church and planting this one, we almost didn't, honestly. And we were trying to weigh the two possible options, right? One is we stay at that church, even though we feel like God's called us to go, or we go and we do our own thing. And it was in taking our thoughts captive, this very idea that Paul is saying, take every captive and weigh it against the truth of the gospel. It was in taking our thoughts captive and submitting it to Christ where we're able to realize which decision was fueled by fear and which decision was fueled by faith. We realize that our desire to stay in our comfortable, cushy jobs as campus pastors in the church that we had known for years and years was actually motivated by fear. If we leave, what are we going to do about money? Will we ever find community again? Will we fail? While our desire to leave and plant a church was motivated by faith, we were thinking, what could God do if we stepped out on our own and took this leap of faith? What are the possibilities? What is the story he could write? Paul tells us to put on the helmet of salvation, to weigh every thought against the truth of the gospel. And the last thing he tells us to take up is the sword of the Spirit. Now, we're not going to be like some of those wild charismatic churches that actually bring a physical sword into service and like rally the people. We won't do that. But if you want to bring your sword next week, you are welcome to. I think it would be pretty cool. But the sword of the Spirit is not an actual physical sword. What it represents, it's this final piece of armor that Paul encourages to put on, which is actually described as the Word of God. Now, I tell this story many times because it was so impactful, but I remember one day my pastor called me into his office. He's like, Mickey, tell me about your season of life. What are you going through? And, you know, at that time, you know, I just started seminary and I was like just starting to preach and stuff. So I was like, yeah, you know what? In this season, I've just been like deep in the word, yo. Like I've been deep in the word of God and like just dissecting the passages. And I remember he looked at me with a stern look. And he had like crazy eyes, by the way, and he beautiful eyes. But he looked at me and it was piercing my soul. And he was like, Mickey, when you dissect a living thing, it dies. You do not dissect the word of God. You let the word of God dissect you. And I'm like, oh my God. I remember that impacted me so much. We were never meant to dissect scripture. Scripture is meant to dissect us. That is, when we read scripture, it pierces us. It should cut away the flesh, the parts of ourselves that are impacted by sin. It should have the ability to cut away the lies of the enemy that have rooted themselves deep in our hearts. That is the purpose of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word. But here's the thing that we often misunderstand about scripture, and I guarantee you 10 out of 10 of y'all have been there. I used to believe that every time I sit down and read the Bible, I should experience some sort of powerful, euphoric, life-changing experience to receive a new mind-blowing revelation about God that transforms me forever. And I used to have that expectation. Every time I opened the Bible, I should start weeping profusely. I should be on my knees in the presence of God. I should walk away and feel that much more loving or caring. But in fact, if I were to be honest, most of the time I open the scriptures and read the Bible, I wonder, what the hell am I doing? Am I doing it wrong? Is this really working? Is this really worth it? Am I wasting my time? Have you been there? Let's just be real. Come on, you've been there. But have you ever been in a situation where you're struggling or you're discouraged, but out of nowhere, you remember that one passage you read a long time ago? Or you remember that one line from that sermon by Pastor Mickey that you blocked out because it was too much. Or that one thing, that one revelation that you held on to during that season of your life that did nothing for you back then, but all of a sudden now in this situation, in this time, came alive inside of you. When you read it back then, it didn't seem to have any effect on you. It didn't seem to change anything at all, but it got in you. And at the right time, because it was in you, it came out. I find that oftentimes, if we were to be real, scripture kind of has delayed benefits. The passages we read are often like seeds planted in the soil of our hearts that birth fruit in the right and appropriate season. But if we don't, we can't experience the fruitfulness of scripture if we never get it in us. Now, some of you have heard this before, and I know most of you don't believe me, but I'm actually a second degree black belt in Taekwondo. Ah! That's pretty good, right? I think I pulled a muscle. I did Taekwondo for close to 7 years, okay? And I worked my way up from white belt to yellow belt to orange belt, all the way to red belt, and then black belt, and then got my second degree. I know you don't believe it. I know I don't look like it. But I did Taekwondo for a long time, got to second degree black belt, which is a high accolade. But I hate to admit this, but honestly, the most valuable thing I learned in all of my years practicing Taekwondo wasn't to learn how to throw a punch or land a kick or fight or defend myself. I probably would use zero Taekwondo if someone attacked me on the street. But the one thing that I learned, the most valuable thing I learned in all of my years of martial arts, was how to fall correctly. I know it sounds lame, but let me tell you something. That's important. I remember when I first started, in my mind, I imagined we'd be learning how to throw punches or kicks or learning how to fight and sparring with each other. But in reality, we spent an ungodly amount of time just learning how to fall. And so our master would make us do these drills over and over again where we would practice rolling and slapping the mat when we would fall. And we would do it again and again. We're looking at each other like, when are we going to learn how to fight? When are we going to punch? When are we going to learn how to kick? When are we going to learn how to do that? But all we were doing was learning how to fall again and again. I was so frustrated because I didn't sign up for Taekwondo to learn how to fall. I signed up to learn how to fight. And the whole time I was thinking, this is such a waste of time. Like, when am I ever going to use this most useless skill? But listen, when I tell you, I could not have been more wrong, because I can name a handful of moments in my life after I finished Taekwondo where my ability to fall well literally saved me. In college, you know, in my early 20s, after college, when I still thought I was invincible, this one time I was with my friends and we were skateboarding, and we were in San Francisco, and if you know, San Francisco has crazy steep hills, and for some reason, I was so invincible, so fearless, I was like, I'm gonna bomb that hill without stopping. If you know what bombing a hill means, you just go without stopping all the way. I'm like, I could do this. So I tightened my trucks, I got on a skateboard, and as I'm going down this hill, I'm realizing, oh, F, I am screwed. 10 seconds in, I'm like, if you know, like, if you're going fast on a skateboard, you hit a point of no return eventually, where literally you can't, like, get your foot off to, like, stop yourself. You just have to go through it. And I remember I got to that point. I passed the point of no return. I was going so fast, my legs started wobbling, and I knew that I was about to eat it so freaking hard. But without thinking, my Taekwondo instincts came into play a decade later. As I was jumping, or as I was rolling down the hill, I was about to fall. I jumped off my board without even thinking. I landed on my feet and proceeded to move my body into a rolling formation. I slapped the ground when I rolled onto my back, got back up, and I was virtually unscathed. My friends were like, "What was that? How did you do that?" And I was like, "Taekwondo, baby." I didn't know it at the time, but I was learning something valuable that would prove valuable later in my life. When we read scripture, even if we don't perceive the immediate benefits, and listen, I'm not saying there aren't immediate benefits, but I find more often than not when I talk to believers in the church, sometimes we wonder if we're doing it right because we don't feel a change. But the word of God is kind of like that seed being planted in us. It's kind of like learning, spending all that time learning how to fall and roll in Taekwondo class. And there may be a day when we'll need the fruit from those seeds that we planted long ago. None of it is in vain. And so Paul says, put on the sword of the Spirit. Get the word of God in you so that you can cut away the lies of the enemy and the works of the flesh. So right now, I want to invite you into a time of response as we close out Ephesians, as we close out these armor, pieces of armor. Why don't we close our eyes as we take a moment to interact with God? I want to ask you this. In what areas of your life are you being left exposed to the schemes of the enemy? In what areas of your life do you feel vulnerable to discouragement, or you feel vulnerable to the lies of the enemy, or you feel vulnerable to feeling lonely or depressed or hard-pressed? What areas of your life are exposed and vulnerable? Is it your inner peace? Do you find yourself often swayed to and fro when the circumstances of life come and they're different from what you expected? Is it your thoughts? Is your mind constantly in the future or in the past? You're thinking about what if? Or you're thinking about what has been, and you can't get out of that place of regret or anxiety or worry? Is it your lack of community? Have you in the season just been disconnected? And I'm not talking about just friends, but I'm talking about a faith community. It isn't lost on me, you know, that attendance has been a little bit shaky the last few months. And I know because it's summer and people are traveling. But I think we lose something valuable when we don't tightly knit ourselves together in community. And it starts with showing up consistently. Or maybe is it your lack of spending time in the Word? It's not also lost on me that we live in a time where the Word of God, Scripture, is under heavy scrutiny. Right, some of the things are very problematic or seem toxic in the Word of God, and we wonder if we should just get rid of it altogether. But there's power in the Word, and Jesus revered the Word, and we need to too. Where in your life do you feel exposed? And what is that thing that God is calling you to put on? If it's your inner peace, maybe it's learning to let go of control and finding practices or people even to ground you in the act of surrender. Someone or something to remind you again and again that I can trust that God will take care of me and I don't need to control everything. If it's your thoughts, maybe it's simply finding that practice where you could come before God and weigh every thought, every decision against the truth of the gospel. Is this from God or is this from the enemy? Is this a truth or is this a lie? Is this made out of fear or out of faith? If it's your lack of community, maybe God's calling you this season, hey, show up, be consistent, commit. Commit to being tightly knit with a community of faith. If it's your lack of scripture, maybe it's just setting up rhythms to get in the word, even if you don't feel a benefit, knowing that it may produce a fruit that you'll need later on in your life. Whatever it might be, put on the armor of God. Right now, God, would you point out the areas where we're weak, where we're vulnerable? Because we want to be able to stand firm. We need the church to stand firm in our day. We need in our city, in our time, in our circumstances to know how to stand firm in faith. I pray that you would teach us, Holy Spirit, that we'd be able to walk with you in truth and in love. So highlight the areas where we're weak. Highlight the areas where we're vulnerable. Highlight the areas we need to gird ourselves with the armor of God. We love you, God. We thank you for the work that you're continuing to do. We submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray, we say, amen.